Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I roused you. There your mother conceived you. There she who was in labour gave you birth. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. One were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. We have a little sister, and her friends and her breasts are not grown. What shall we do for our sister on the day she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. If she is a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar. I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. Thus have I become in his eyes, like one bringing contentment. Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Haven. He let out his vineyard to tenants. Each was to bring for its fruit 1,000 shekels of silver. But my own vineyard is mine to give. 1,000 shekels are for you, Solomon, and 200 for those who tend its fruit. You who dwell in the gardens, with friends in attendance, let me hear your voice. Come away, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag, the spice-laden mountains.
Thank you, Michael. Thanks, Julie. If we could have the first picture up. Thanks, Julie. A story is told of an elderly couple who were having a meal at McDonald's together. And they ordered one burger, one portion of fries, but two drinks. And one employee just watched them as the woman slowly ate the burger, ate half the burger and half the fries. And her husband was lovingly looking on. And the employee began to wonder, gosh, is this elderly couple, are they too poor to afford two meals? And so she was so touched by their devotion to one another, she went up and she offered to buy them an extra burger and an extra portion of fries to eat. And the old lady chuckled and said, oh, that's very kind of you. We've been married for 60 years now, and we promised each other in our vows that what is mine is yours. Well, today it's my turn to wear the false teeth first, and then in a minute it'll be his turn. Now, despite relationships in our society being more a case of serial monogamy these days, you know, one exclusive relationship after another, it's funny, isn't it, how our society still reveres and honours those who have stayed faithfully together over a whole lifetime into old age. The Queen still sends cards, here's a copy of one, still sends cards to married couples who are celebrating their 60th wedding anniversary and then again on their 65th. If they make it to their 70th, then, and in fact, every year from your 70th anniversary onwards, she will send a card to congratulate you. Our society still seems to prize and even long for a love that will endure throughout a lifetime, be that a marriage or be that the closeness of a family, you know, through many decades that sticks together. Or be it, you know, a friendship that maybe you began when you were children, and that friendship carries on all the way through to old age. Lifelong commitment is still honoured in our society. And yet one of the saddest experiences that you or I can have is losing someone we love. You know, someone we've loved for many years. Death seems to bring an abrupt end to a relationship of love and commitment. Brian and I have started to watch the new series of Shetland. There's a picture of Shetland, the television program. It's a detective drama. But this new series, the opening scene, the main guy in it, the detective Jimmy Perez, is at the funeral for his elderly mother on Fair Isle. And his dad is still alive, but he's declining in health as well. And he brings his dad back to Shetland with him. And there was a scene where, in the first episode, where the detective's been out at work all day, it's been a long day, and he gets home and he finds his dad sitting in the same chair that he left him in that morning when he went out to work. And his dad just looks up at him and says, what am I going to do without her? And it made me choke up, and it's just fiction. You know, for all its joy, a lifelong love can be ended in just a moment. In the Song of Songs, we see that marriage between one man and one woman for life serves as this picture of a greater love. We've looked at it every week, the love that Jesus has for his church. We, the church, are the bride. He, our Saviour, is the bridegroom. And we're going to see in these last few verses of the poem that the only love that will endure beyond the grave is the love of Jesus. If our life is solely wrapped up in the love of a spouse or friends or a family, then there will come a time when life for us will be without love or hope. But for those of us that know Jesus and belong to him, we can know a passionate, steadfast, never-ending love that even death cannot end. And so this is where the end of the poem of Song of Song takes us. We're going to see two things this afternoon. Firstly, we're going to see a love that lasts, and then we're going to see the joy of an exclusive love. But let's start off in verses 5 to 7 in a love that lasts. Look at those verses again with me. Then in verse 5, the friends of the couple ask, who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? It's a picture of a couple walking together. And as they do so, the woman is leaning on her husband. Some commentators suggest that there's the inference here that the couple are now old. Many years have gone by, but they're still committed to one another in love. I was going to pick a picture up of actually my elderly mum, but I thought she might not enjoy me doing that, so I haven't. But my elderly mum and dad have been married for 62 years, and she can't walk very steadily now. So every time they go out, she literally has to hold my dad's hand or cling onto his arm to be able to walk together. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? It's a picture of... to lean on someone is a picture to depend on them. And we hear this older woman on the couple now speak in the second half of verse 5. She pictures the life of her husband, their marriage together, and then she goes right back to his birth, and she pictures it all fictitiously happening under an apple tree. It wasn't as if in those days people went to apple trees to make love or to conceive or to give birth. It's poetic. It's a picture of fruitfulness. She's looking back over the fruitfulness of his life. In verse 6, we hear her continued desire for her husband. She says to him, place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. We're not talking about little fluffy animals that live in the sea. No, we're talking about the seal that you would use to seal an important document. In those days, seals were very precious. They were like, if you like, your personal signature and personal authorization, a bit maybe like our bank cards now, you know, when we place it on something. But a seal, it stood for who you were. It was used to bind documents or letters together that could only then be the seal could only be broken by someone authorized to do so. And so her desire to be a seal is a picture of her ongoing desire to be close to him. She wants to be a seal on his heart, the heart being the center of all that he is. That's where she wants to be. She wants to be a seal on his arm, to be seen to be publicly belonging to him. You know, when you take the arm of someone, you're showing that you belong together. If I grab my wife's arm when we're walking through the busy city centre together, it's showing people that we're together. We belong to one another. It's a picture that even after all the years, her desire is still there to be publicly known as being in that committed exclusive relationship of marriage with her husband. And again, we see this, as we've seen throughout the poem, that God's pattern for human sexual relationships is that lifelong commitment between one man and one woman. Yes, love and the nature of love will change and mature over the years, but God's aim is that lifelong commitment, for better, for worse, in sickness and health, richer or poorer, binds two people together. Or why is this God's plan? Well, what the woman says next shows us. Because love is a powerful and strong emotion. Look at the second part of verse 6. She says, "For love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame." She says, love is as strong as death. You can't do anything to avoid death. I hope that's not news to anyone. It's going to happen to each of us at some point. It is strong. And yet she says, love is as strong as death. And so she likens it to an unquenchable flame blazing away. You know, fire, once it gets a hold, you can't stop it. It's dangerous. It's powerful. And she says the jealousy of love is as unstoppable as the grave. Interesting, she uses that word, jealousy. We often see jealousy as something negative in our society. You know, you might picture two young children, brother and sister, and one's really jealous of the other because they think they're being treated differently. Sibling rivalry. We see jealousy as something negative leading to fights and tantrums. But in the right setting, jealousy is actually essential for a relationship to continue. Let me try and explain why. Imagine I didn't care at all what my wife did with her body. It didn't bother me if she went off and flirted with other men. If I didn't get jealous if she was behaving that way, it actually showed me that I don't care much for her at all, that I'm happy for her to behave like that. No, jealousy in that context of a committed covenant relationship is actually needed. It's a glue that binds a couple together for life. It actually provides stability in marriages, in family. Actually, it brings stability then to the whole of society. At the moment, our society in the West is pushing against the notion of jealous, committed, lifelong love. You know, the advice that you will hear maybe younger people in school health lessons is, you know, well, maybe live together before making any binding commitments to one another. You see how you get on. And yet all the statistics show in the surveys and research that relationships that exist on that basis are far more likely to break up than those where a legal commitment to one another has been made. And in fact, research has been done that shows that children that live in such loose family units end up performing less well in education and actually have much lower life chances and opportunities. See, God's wisdom makes sense. It's for not just our own personal good, but for the good and flourishing of human society. There's another push in the West at the moment, not maybe so much here, but in some countries where this has been made legal, to recognise polyamorous relationships. There's been one or two programs on television recently and even a sitcom about it, where you have three or more people entering into an exclusive sexual relationship with one another. But again, interestingly, I read an article in my newspaper not long ago of one such relationship between three people where eventually two of them got closer and they dropped the third one. And she was completely heartbroken. She thought her life had ended. We need to remember that God's design in all things are for our good and actually for society's good. And sexual love is, as the woman says here, powerful as a flame. It needs to be handled in care in the right setting. Love is powerful like a mighty flame. And actually, this picture of jealous love is within a marriage is a picture of God's jealous love for us, his people. You see, as creator, as our saviour, as Lord of all, he alone actually deserves our deepest love. He alone deserves our utmost allegiance. And if we give our deepest love or give greater worth to some lesser thing than him, be it a relationship, be it family or a career, a hobby, we rouse the jealous love of our God. Not because he's insecure and needs our love, but because he truly is the greatest. There is no greater love than his. And if we spurn that love and actually give greater worth to something else, then actually we're saying he's not the best. And that rouses his jealousy. He has a jealous love for us, his people, because he wants us to know the fullness of his love. He knows that only his love can actually satisfy our deepest longings and desires. No human marriage can actually do that. Marriage is just a pointer. So if your heart is trying to be polyamorous, you know, living for God whilst at the same time trying to live for this world and all its attractions, actually, you'll never know the security of resting in his jealous love for you. You'll actually never be truly at peace and know true contentment. I wonder, at the moment, are there any other loves that are pulling at your heart, seeking to pull you away from finding your deepest and truest identity and meaning and belonging to Jesus? And you might ask, well, why is Jesus' love so superior to all other loves? The poetry of this chapter tells us, only his love can never be quenched. Only his love is stronger than the grave. Only his love cannot be swept away. See, in verse 7, the woman thinks human love cannot be ended. She says, many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. She doesn't think love can be bought by money. Verse 7, if one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. But is the first part true? Is there nothing that can quench human love? Well, this is where we see again that this is an idealized poem. No human relationship, no marriage can ever live up to this. And again, we're reminded this poem ultimately points us to the love between Jesus and his church. Because we all know that human love can be quenched. People neglect relationships and the love dwindles and dies. Maybe in divorce, or even within family relationships. You know, we've all had experience of knowing people whose families are at war with one another. There's branches that don't speak to one another. We all know friendships that once were strong and close that maybe have ended through just neglect or through arguments and disagreements. We all know only too well that actually human love can be swept away in an instant when the one we love dies. One moment the person's there that you love, and the next minute death has taken them from you. So where do we find a love that actually is stronger than the grave, that cannot be quenched, that cannot be swept away? Well, only in the one who's tasted death on our behalf. He tasted death so that you and I can know that love of our Creator. Only the love of God, seen supremely for us in Jesus, will endure for all eternity, because only this relationship endures beyond the grave. Jesus taught that in God's coming kingdom, that when heaven is on the restored earth, there will be no marriage. There'll be no sex. There'll be no individual family units. We will live in a perfect community of all God's people who've been saved by Jesus, living each day in the full awareness of his love, the fullness of his love, but also in our perfect love for one another as brothers and sisters in God's new redeemed family. You see, in physical death, Jesus tasted something of a separation from his Father, that immense perfect love. So that we who now love and trust Jesus, who, if you like to use the language of verse 5, we who lean on our beloved may never be separated from that love. One of the most glorious parts of the New Testament is Romans 8. Let's put a few verses of it on the screen. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death cannot separate you from the love of God, if you belong to Christ Jesus. And so if your love and trust is in Jesus like this, you can say like the woman in verse 6, you can say to him, Place me, Jesus, like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, knowing that this is perfect love, his love, and that not even death will overcome that love. I wonder, is Jesus' love for you the security that you lean on as you walk through life, knowing it to be something that will never be broken? If you're listening in or you're here and you won't yet say that you're someone who loves Jesus, then I hope you can see something that this eternal love is what Jesus longs for you to know if you'll only give him your heart, your allegiance, your trust. His death has dealt with your sin that would keep you from knowing this love, and he invites you to come and know it through trusting in him. In fact, the song ends on this very idea, the idea that the right response to his eternal love, the right response that actually leads us to a road of blessing, lies in us giving Jesus the exclusive, deepest love of our lives. Let's just briefly look at that as we end this series in verse 8 to 14, the joy of an exclusive love. In verse 8 to 9, this bit is quite difficult to translate and to get at what's really going on, but I think this is what's happening. The friends talk about a young woman who's not yet mature, and they basically say that they're going to make sure and keep her pure until that day when she can be given away in marriage. And then picking up the same language, the woman of the poem affirms their decision as good in verses 10 to 12. She says she's basically kept her love exclusively all these years for her husband. So in verse 10, she can say that in his eyes, she has become like one who brings contentment. Her aim has always been to please her husband. And then she compares that to King Solomon in verse 11. King Solomon had a harem. He had 700 wives of royal birth, 300 concubines. And the image here, again, is an image we've seen before as your sexuality being likened to a vineyard. And she says, basically, King Solomon, he's let out his vineyard to many people, often for the sake of bringing more money into the palace coffers through collecting dowries or taking more wives to cement diplomatic and trade relationships with other nations around. That was never God's right way or his intention. So she contrasts her exclusive love for one man to the behavior of King Solomon. In verse 12, she then says, her vineyard she has kept pure, and she's given it. It was hers to give exclusively to her husband. And when we apply these verses to the relationship we have with Jesus, our husband, we see again the joy of keeping our love for him exclusive. You know, throughout Scripture, trying to live with one foot in the values and lifestyle of this world, loving this world, whilst keeping one foot loving Jesus, is likened throughout Scripture to adultery. Flirting with things that are not God's whilst claiming allegiance and loyalty to the Lord alone was Israel's downfall. And time, the Lord spoke through the prophets, telling them that they were committing adultery. Imagine a husband who daily lays down his life to love and serve his wife. And she gladly accepts that, but then she also sleeps with other men. And yet that is how God's people treated him before the coming of Jesus. And sadly, King Solomon is an example of this. The end of the account of his life in 1 Kings, we read this. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women beside Pharaoh's daughter: Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth, 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. Solomon grew old. His wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. It's almost mind-boggling, isn't it, to read just how Solomon abused God's good gift of sex. But often there seems to be a link between ignoring God's design for sex and idolatry. In fact, our sexuality can so easily become the God we are living for. You know, when the first thing you're thinking about is the next romantic novel you can read, or rom-com that you can watch, that you can imagine yourself in, or that fantasy that you often have, or even turning to pornography. What's the antidote to spiritual adultery? Wanting to love the world, but also wanting to love the Lord. Well, surely it's knowing the strongest, never-ending love of our good God. Jesus' love for us never weakens with age. His commitment to his church doesn't dwindle over the years. It's not like Solomon, who in his old age was led astray by so many different women and gave his love here, there, and everywhere. And if you and I are to stay committed exclusively to him, then we need to know and believe that only his love can satisfy us. The temptation to give our love and our allegiance to what this world says will give us satisfaction is so strong. We're bombarded with it every day in advertising, with our friends, with what we read and see and hear. Only knowing that Jesus' love is actually better, actually his love is fully sufficient for us. Only knowing that and believing that will keep our hearts loyal to him. Unlike Solomon. Here's how one commentator puts it, speaking on these verses, a man I've never known at all, but I've read his book on Song of Songs, called Richard Brooks. He said, since the Lord Jesus, the one greater than Solomon, Jesus said to the Pharisees that one greater than Solomon was in their presence, talking of himself. Since the Lord Jesus is everything to the church and to each believer, his bride's desire is to be his alone and completely, without any reservation whatsoever. And that's the way to find a life of joy and security. But do we believe that? Are you fighting the tendency of Solomon in your heart, resolving not to let anything usurp the primacy of your love for Jesus? You see, this poem ends in a way where it began. Verse 13, the man desires to hear his bride's voice. Verse 14, the bride responds. She wants him to come away with her alone. They still want each other. They still desire each other, even after all the years. See, God's design for human sexuality doesn't stifle or limit our freedom or our lives. It actually brings joy and security. But at the end of the day, even that is just temporary. A temporary signpost pointing us to the perfect love that will endure for all eternity. The one love that will bring everlasting joy and contentment and security. The love that Jesus has for us. Verse 13, the woman's in the garden. There'll be a day when we will dwell with him in a perfectly restored garden of Eden. And he will delight in hearing our voices, singing his praise, glorying in him as we experience heaven on earth. And then too, we will know for sure, without doubt, and for all eternity, the strength and the depth and the passion of his love for us. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for all that we have learned of your love for us from this ancient poem over these last few weeks. Father, I pray now that even in the quietness now, that your spirit would be pouring out your love into our hearts, as your word tells us in Romans 5, that we'd know again the joy of being loved by our Saviour. That we'd walk in through life in that security of knowing that nothing can separate us from his love. And Jesus, we long for and await that day when we will see you face to face and we truly will know your love perfectly and we'll be able finally set free from sin to love you in the way that we ought, fully, without reservation. Whilst we wait, help us to stay centered on your love, that the lesser loves of our hearts and lives would fade away and not take your place. We ask all this in your name. Amen.